Okay, we're passing out notes for you so that you can follow along and see what the book of Habakkuk is all about, the transitions. So take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. That's in the Old Testament somewhere. It's
a good start.
Yeah. I know I have it here. There it is. You're still trying to find it, page 799, okay? Welcome.
That's in your Bible.
All right, book of Habakkuk. I remember years ago when I became a Christian, and I used to hear people say, come to Christ and all your problems will be solved. Is that true? Christians are not without problems. Like, they have some kind of a bubble around them of protection. They never experience heartache and problems. Now, we have to admit, one problem is solved, the spiritual problem, right? Because we have a relationship with God, our sins are forgiven, we're a child of God. That's a wonderful thing. But we also have in our lives other problems. And we ask God questions. We come to situations that are trials and difficulties, and we wonder where God is, and why doesn't he answer my prayer? Have you ever wondered that? Why don't you answer my prayer? And how come you don't do something about all the evil in the world? Why is it that a drunk can live that runs over a little child, and the child dies, the drunk lives? Well, what about Haiti? How come Haiti is in such a difficult situation? It seems like those people were down already, and here all these things are happening to them, and now it's just a pathetic situation. Why did God allow that to happen? And in my situation, why is it that I train a young man to take my church so I could retire? He was a graduate seminary. He became the pastor of the church. I mentored him, worked with him. A great, and it was just a perfect fit for that church. And then a year later, he gets killed in an automobile accident, after only being married about a year, maybe 2 years. Well, why did God allow that to happen? And so, what did I do? I argued with God. I said, God, why did you let that happen to this man? He was the perfect man for this church. The church was growing. The people were all excited. And here God takes him in an automobile accident. And he's only been married for a little while. You know, his wife is devastated. His mother is the church secretary, and she's just almost beside herself because she's so committed to her son, loves her son so much. So you ask yourself these kind of questions. Well, this is what Habakkuk was going through. This is why this is such a practical book, because Habakkuk is going through these kind of things. Now, follow me in your notes if you don't mind. You see, the key idea here is the just shall live by faith. One of the things I want you to understand in the book of Habakkuk is God doesn't always give us an explanation of why he does what he does. In fact, he doesn't even owe you or me any explanation for what he does. He doesn't have to explain himself. He's God. But Habakkuk was asking for an explanation about what was going on and why God didn't do anything. And so the key verse is the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 is what that verse is. And here this prophet is suffering, he's hanging on, he's wondering why God doesn't do something as far as the nation of Judah is concerned. Now this was written around 605 B.C., and the king at this time, Jehoiakim, was a very evil king. Isn't it interesting that in Judah they had some good kings, bad kings? In the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, they had no good kings at all. But in the southern kingdom, they did. And a father could be a bad king, the son be a good king, or the opposite. The father would be a good king, the son would be a bad king. In this case, King Josiah was a good king. And he was trying to bring the nation back to God. and he was implementing spiritual reform. And then he gets killed in battle. The Egyptians kill him in war. And so his son becomes the king. And his son is ungodly, and he carries the nation back the opposite direction, into idolatry, into all kinds of evil and wickedness and iniquity. Total opposite of his father. And so the prophet is wondering about all this. So the first chapter, chapter 1, is the prophet wondering about God. And he has questions. Remember, he's just hanging there, just holding on, wanting to know why God does not answer his prayer. And so we have here, first of all, a question and then God's response. He's got two questions. God has two responses. And as you can see in the notes, in chapter 2, the prophet eventually comes to waiting for God's answer after he asks two questions. And God answers the first question. He's not happy with that answer. I'll tell you why in a minute. And so he asks another question, and he's waiting for God to answer that one. And so he waits. That's why it says, I will keep watch and see what he will speak to me, 2:1. And so God responds, and as a result of God responding and his attitude toward God, he doesn't get an explanation. Do you know what he gets? He gets a revelation, which is a lot better than explanation. In other words, instead of God saying, here's what I'm doing, why, he wouldn't understand anyway. God says, this is what I'm like. And this is why I do what I do. And that's why I want to bring your attention to the next page here. And this is what we're all trying to understand about the sovereignty of God, how absolute it is. And Dr. Lehman Strauss, he was a very godly man of the past, gone home to be with the Lord, but he said this. He says, this is what the sovereignty of God means. He does what he wants to do when he chooses to do it. And that's one thing that Habakkuk had a problem with, the timing. And for the purpose for which he chooses to do it. And listen to this. And he will involve anyone he chooses to involve in his creation. And he is always right. No matter what he does, he's always right. You could also add there, he's always just, he's always holy. Any of his attributes. You know, his glory is the eternal manifestation of his attributes. That's what God's glory is, his attributes. And he is always right. But Habakkuk is not understanding this, so he's questioning God at this time. So, first thing I want you to notice is the prophet's first question in verses 2 through 4. Well, verse 1 says this. It says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, oracle is, some translations will say burden, but it's a prophecy he has received from the Lord, but it's heavy because it is so serious. It's judgment. And this book is very unique because most of the prophets speak to men on behalf of God, but he speaks to God on behalf of the people. And in this book, there is no chance of repentance. This is just God's judgment on Judah. Remember, there's a southern kingdom, a northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is gone already. It's been gone for about approximately 100 years. The Assyrians came in and took it. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. That empire took northern kingdom away, and the southern kingdom is still there. It's been there for a while, but now Assyria has been captured by and destroyed by this new kingdom of Babylon, the Chaldeans, and now they are threatening to come and take Judah. And so the prophet is wondering about all this, but his main concern here is he's wondering why God doesn't do something about Judah, because Judah's backslidden, is full of injustice. In fact, let me read what he says about it. Look at verse 2. He says here, and he's praying to the Lord. See, he has received this prophecy in the form of a vision. That's why it says the prophet saw. But verse 2, it says this, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and you do not save." He goes on and on talking about, why do you make me see iniquity? Now, the first part of this, where he's crying out to the Lord, first of all, he says, "I call out for help." Now, that's the word cry too, but it's a lesser cry. It's like him saying, "God, do something about this." But when you come to the next cry, "I cry out," that's a stronger, "I cry out to you." In verse 2, the second cry, or call, or cry, in the original language, that's a stronger word. It's like him just screaming from his heart, "God, do something. I can't stand this anymore. Why don't you answer and hear me?" And he's desperate because he is so, so overwhelmed, and he's so sensitive to the evil going on around him. And look what's going on. Violence is all around. Goes on to say, destruction, see verse 3, "And destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contention arises." And look at verse 4, "And therefore the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld." It seems like the judges are on the take, they're all crooked and dishonest, the politicians are corrupted, and the righteous, they seem to be hemmed in by the wicked. And justice is perverted, it says here. The judges and the courts are all dishonest and perverted, and they take advantage of good people. And so it seems like the evil people are winning. What does that sound like today as far as our society is concerned? Do you see any parallels there? What parallels do you see there with his description in verses 2 through 4, the way he is describing his society? Don't we have some of the same things going on today? Also, idolatry is going on at this time. The evil king, Jehoiakim, had led Israel into idolatry. The two prophets around in particular at this time, Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And this evil king, he burned the scroll of Jeremiah, ripped it up and burned it. Such an evil guy. Do we have idolatry today going on? What do we worship today? What are some of the idols in our country, in our nation, in America? They do. Yeah, money is a good one. Yeah, they do. Worship money, wealth. Entertainment's a big one, yeah. I'm sorry, what else? Somebody say something? Okay. Huh? Fame, yeah. Popularity, fame. These are all idols. See, they sound sophisticated, but they're idols like any other kind of idols. Not only that, but there are actual idols around today. A good example of that is this right here. I have in my hand that Pat got me at the store, the gift shop at Mercy Hospital, St. Joseph Home Seller. And they believe in this. What you're supposed to do is, let me show you what it looks like. The idolatry that goes on. It looks like this. A little statue. What you're supposed to do is bury this in your yard, upside down, like this, in the ground, with the face pointing toward your home. See? And then you pray to Joseph, who they call the foster father of Jesus, is the way they put it. And you ask Joseph to help you to sell the house. And if you do that, your house will be sold. Idolatry. But you pray to Joseph, you know? He's the one that you pray to. You ask him to approach, you know, the mother of Jesus, Mary, and to talk to the father and to help you sell your house. And Pat, how do these sell? I mean, what are they like? Yeah, idolatry. Yeah. Yes.
When I bought my house in Massachusetts about a year
Uh-huh.
People I bought it from came and asked if they could dig up their St. Joseph's.
You're kidding.
They had buried one in front of the front door.
Uh-huh.
Tied down, and one in front of the rear door.
And
upside down, facing the house.
So you experienced that, and they wanted that back, huh?
They knew that those statues had caused us to come by that house.
And that's something?
Yes.
And that's just one aspect of the idolatry going on. So you can see the prophet is really upset. His first question is, why are you indifferent? Why don't you do something, God? All this evil is going on, the wickedness, the idolatry, and I can't stand it. Which brings up another point. How sensitive are you to sin? Does sin bother you in the world, the wickedness, the idolatry, or are we so used to it that we don't even react to it anymore because we're so familiar with it now it doesn't affect us? You know, television, movies, what we read, the idolatry, all the immorality in the world, the philosophy of the world. He was sensitive to all this kind of thing. We need to be too. So his first question is, in verses 2 through 4, God, why are you indifferent? Why don't you do something? And he may have been praying for 12 years. This is not like he prayed a couple of days or a week. He's been praying for years. And things have been getting worse. And he's wondering, God, aren't you going to do something? And God, he responds in verses 12 through 17. I'm sorry, 5 through 11 rather. God's first response. And as I said before, God gives him a revelation of his character, of his nature, his greatness, the God that he is. That's what he needed. And that's what God does. But I have to tell you this. He's not happy with God's answer. In fact, after God tells him what he's going to do, he's more troubled than ever before. And then he's asking God another question. How can you do that? And God said, well, I'm answering your prayer. And he's thinking, that's not what I meant by an answer. I want you to send revival to Judah. And I want Judah to repent. Sure, judge them, but I want them to repent and for them to come back to you for revival. But that's not what God says he's going to do. And he has a real problem with what God says he's going to do. And here's what he says he's going to do. He says this, beginning with verse 5 to 11, is God's answer. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. Now you may not know it, but I'm doing something behind the scenes in your days. I'm doing something you would not believe if you were told. And after God tells him what he's going to do, he's probably thinking, I don't believe it. Not that. That's not what I want you to do. That's not what I'm asking for. And what God says he's going to do, he says in verse 6, that he's raising up the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar. And then he describes what they're like. They're fierce, impetuous people. They march through the earth. They seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded. They are feared. Everybody is afraid. It seems like nothing can stop this nation that is conquering the world. And they are dreaded. They are dreaded and feared. And it says in 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they're their own gods. It talks about their horses being fast. And talks about they're swooping down like eagles, conquering nation after nation, people after nation. And it goes on to explain that how violent they are. They're like a horde coming in and capturing people like somebody would take a sand and take it away and move it someplace else. And they laugh at fortresses, it says in verse 10. They mock kings. See, they have the reputation of taking kings they conquer and putting them in cages so everybody can laugh at them and observe them like they're some kind of a caught animal just to humiliate the kings. And they do that. And nothing can stop them, it says in verse 10. They laugh at every fortress and they heap up rubble to capture it. In other words, they have a way of bullying a way to get over the wall. Real quick. And they worship strength, it says in verse 11. That's their god, one of their gods. They have many gods. And so that is God's response to the first question. And so the prophet is thinking, no, wait a minute now. Now, this nation, and he's going to explain this in his response to God, and his next question, which is verses 12 through 17, he's thinking here, no, wait a minute, this is inconsistent with God's nature. God is a holy God. How can God use a vessel so wicked? This nation is worse than Judah. So how could God use it as a tool, a nation worse than Judah, to punish Judah? No. God, how can you do that, God? You're so holy. See what he says in verses 12 through 17. You have the second question. And he's talking about God's seemingly inconsistency, that he seems to be inconsistent with his nature. But you have to give him some credit, because he recognizes who God is. He doesn't say, God, you're not righteous, you're not holy. He knows God is. See verse 12? He says, are you not from everlasting? The Lord just got through saying in verse 11 that their strength is their God. And so Habakkuk is saying, no, that's not God. You're God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? In other words, he says, you're eternal. You're the great I am. You're Yahweh. And you're holy. In fact, he goes on to say, we will not die. In other words, he says, no matter what you do, I know we're not going to die because of your promises that we will survive. But why don't you punish the Babylonians? And why are you using them to punish us? They're worse than we are. He says, you, O Lord, verse 12, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct us, in other words. He's saying, I know what you're doing. But then he says in verse 13, I don't understand it. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In other words, he's saying, we're more righteous than they are. We're not very righteous, but we're better than they are. So why are you using a nation that's worse than us to punish us? That's what he's asking. By the way, I want you to think that through. For one thing, was Judah better than the Babylonians in some ways? How much light did had they received from God as far as truth? Yeah. And how much love had they received from God? That nation, what they had done is they had sinned against a flood of light and an ocean of love that the other nations did not have. He was wrong. That was a very, very wicked nation. Very wicked nation. And so he goes on explaining, you know, wondering, well, why is God doing this? Can I give you a parallel? What would you think if God allowed maybe a Muslim nation or several Muslim nations to come in and to conquer America, and they actually won the war, and we were defeated? And then they destroyed all of our churches. And they even raped our women, destroyed our churches, and took a bunch of us away to their country. And they left us just devastated. How would you feel about that? You're asking God, God, please send revival in America. And God does that. But wouldn't you have a question mark about that? Would not you wonder what God is doing? Does anybody want to add anything about that? I mean, think about where America is right now. Really. No? Think about it. So he goes on talking about, I want to speed up a little bit because of the time factor here. But he goes on talking about how that, in the other verses, how that we're like fish, he says. And they're like those who have the nets. And they come in and they grab all this fish. They empty their nets. They put their nets out again and catch more fish. And it seems like nobody can stop them. Nobody can stop them. Verse 17 says, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And so he wants God to answer that one, because he's very upset at God's answer, what God's going to do. He wanted God to answer his prayer, but not like that. By the way, there are five ways God can answer your prayer. Can I give it to you real quick? They're all in D's. Now, three ways we know, usually hear about. God can say yes, God can say no, God can say later. Let's put those in D's. The definite answer, the denied answer. Definite is yes, denied no, delayed answer is later. But there's two other ways God can answer prayer too. He can give you a different answer. And he can even give you what's called a distributed answer. That is, answer your prayer a little at a time. He doesn't answer your prayer all at once, because you can't handle it all at once. Just as Israel could not handle inhabiting the land all at once, God gave them the land a little at a time, as they were able to handle it. But the thing here is that Habakkuk got a different answer. Not what he asked for. What he asked for, but not what he asked for. So he's confused about this. And he wants to know why God is doing this way. He doesn't understand how God can be holy and use such an evil, dirty nation to punish his people. But it goes right back to this right here. Remember this? Sovereignty of God. It says, and he will involve anyone he chooses to involve in his creation. And he's always right. Can God use evil to accomplish his purpose? Can you give me examples of evil that God used to accomplish his purpose? The crucifixion, that is the great, that right there is the best one. The crucifixion. Can you think of any other in the Bible? Joseph was the only one I was thinking about. Joseph is a great example. Persecution of the church. Actually, did the church growing, didn't it? That's a good one. Okay, anybody else? Yeah, that was evil. God, in the end, accomplished his purpose. There you go. But he doesn't understand this right now. So that brings us to chapter 2, number 2. The prophet is waiting to see God's answer. See verse 1 of chapter 2. He was wondering, and now he's waiting to see what God has to say. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I guess he thought he was going to get reproved. Correct it. And he says, I'm going to get on the wall of the city, or the rampart part of the city, you know, where you have guards watching all night long for the enemy. He's going to get up there, and he's going to wait for God's answer and see what God has to say. And God has something to say, and what he says totally changes his perspective, his perception, his attitude in his life. So you have God's second response in 2 through 20. Just a wonderful, wonderful passage. And it begins with the Lord saying, then the Lord answered me and said, and this is, he's waiting. I don't know how long he waited, because it doesn't tell us. But it says, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and scribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. In other words, so that people can see this, get going and spread it out, what God has to say. And then he says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. This will happen. Though it tarries, wait for it. Even though it doesn't happen right away, this is going to happen. For it certainly will come, it will not delay. It's going to happen. all that God says is going to happen. Babylon is going to come down, conquer Judah in several seizures. Seizures, is that the right word? Yeah. Siege, yeah. And take over the nation. Carry them away for 70 years into captivity. It's going to happen. And then God's going to do this. That's going to happen. But not only that, we have this wonderful statement in verse 4. And this was this statement was the watchword of the Reformation. See verse 4? He goes on to say this. He says, I know you don't understand everything I'm doing, but you need to understand this. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. That's the Babylonians, for the most part. But he goes on to say, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's the key. In other words, even though you don't understand what God is doing, what do? You trust him anyway, don't you? Some translations read, and he will live by his faithfulness. Same thing. Because faith makes you faithful, doesn't it? And when you're faithful, you're full of faith. Same thing. But he's saying that is what you need to do. Just trust me, even though you don't understand what I'm doing, trust me. And by the way, he goes on to say, as wicked as these people are, I'm using them, but in the end, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to crush them totally. So they will be judged. But I'm not going to crush you totally. I'm going to save a remnant, and I'll bring you back. And you will experience all my promises. All my promises. And so this is what he's saying. And then he's describing what in the next verses, the Babylonians are like. How they're selfish, they're violent, they exploit people, and they're full of drunkenness and idolatry. I won't read all of it, but it explains how, in these verses, how evil these people are and how God's going to judge them. And the very people that they are hurting and trying to destroy and persecute, someday are going to rise up and destroy them. And that happens with the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, Daniel lives to see that happen. But I want you to notice three things in particular as God reveals himself. He says in verse 14 that someday, even though the world looks pretty bad at the moment, someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, someday this world is going to shine and God's glory is going to be manifested in a marvelous way. Do you know when that's going to happen? Huh? Yeah, the millennium is when it's going to happen, the millennium. And that's God's promise. And at that time, the nation of Israel, they are going to be the ruling nation on the earth. And Jesus, the Messiah, their king, will be sitting on the throne of David. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous time. And so he tells them that. Then he also says this in verse 20. As he concludes all of this, he says this. He says, but the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. In other words, God is still on his throne. Have you ever thought about that? Doesn't it look like sometime that God's not in control when you see what's going on in the world, that maybe he's not really in control? You wonder why he doesn't do something about the situation going on all around us, the crime and the wickedness, the idolatry. And why does not he step in and do something? Well, he's going to. Yeah, he is. Well, for one thing, he's bringing out people for his namesake from all the nations of the world. He's doing that. But he's still in control, isn't he? He's still sovereign. He's always in control. And so this leads to the prophet worshiping in chapter 3. And verses 1 and 2, he prays to God. And in verses 3 through 5, he ponders God's way. He realizes just how glorious God is. And he reminds himself of things that God has done in the past. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. I don't know if I pronounced that. Did I pronounce that right? You know, I guess so, huh?
Say it with confidence.
Yeah. Well, that word is a word that has to do with music. This is very poetic, chapter 3. And actually, it's for the choir director in the temple. And this is to be sung. And the way this goes, it goes like this. No, I'm kidding you. I know how it goes. Come on, John. Let's see what you come up with. No, I'm not going to make a fool of myself. Anyway, it's music. It's put to music. It's beautiful. That's why some people think that maybe he was a Levite in the temple, a priest, before God chose him to be a prophet. I don't know. But anyway, you have here how he prays to God in verse 1 and 2. He says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Now, this is wholesome, reverential fear of God's majesty, how awesome he is. He realizes how awesome he is. But he still says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He says, I know wrath is coming. I know you're going to judge, but remember mercy. Remember, there's nothing here that says that they are to repent because it's too late. They're not going to repent. So this is judgment. But he's saying, in judgment, remember mercy. By the way, he does. Because not all the Jewish people are killed, are they? Or destroyed. And a remnant comes back. So God does something wonderful in keeping his remnant. And so he goes on after his prayer. He ponders God's ways. He talks about how awesome God is. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. He talks about his power and what he has done in the past for Israel. A whole lot of things. Now he talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, the pestilence in Egypt, all this, how God intervened, and how wonderful, marvelous God is, and how awesome he is in his power. And he just goes on and on that way, pondering God's ways, talking in very poetic language about how great God is, what God has done in the past. But he knows that hard times are coming. Hard times are coming. Very serious hard times. And that brings him to verses 16 through 19, where he says this. And I want to see if you can put this in your language, how you would say this today. Here's what he says. Verse 16. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled, and at the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because these are horrible things that are coming and overwhelming. He says, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. They're coming, and they're going to invade us. Nothing I can do about it. God says what he's going to do, he's going to do it. It's going to be horrible. And so I fear what's going to happen. But here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? Because the Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on high places. In other words, I'm going to be secure. I'm like a deer that can walk on the side of the mountain and not fall. One time I was looking in my binoculars at a mountain, and I was in the forest. I was looking at a mountain, and I saw a sheep on the side of the cliff. And I was wondering, how in the world can they walk on the side of the cliff like that and not fall? Because it was just so steep to me. Well, they could. God made them that way. And he's saying, God is going to make me so that I'm secure in all this. He's going to protect me. And he's going to give me the strength I need. I'm not going to fall or slip. How would you express this in your vernacular, your words? The part that says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives shall fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there's no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. How would you say that in your words? Huh?
No matter what.
No matter what. No matter what happens. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. It goes right back to the just shall live by faith. That's right. No matter what's going on, no matter what happens. Even if I lose my job, I'm sorry. Yeah, the Lord takes away. He does. But still, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Because he's God. He's in control. Even if the world gets worse, the United States keeps on going down the tube, and things happen that we don't agree with in our nation, you know, the abortion, the homosexual agenda continues, gets worse, and crime gets worse. And if I were to lose my job, even if I were to lose my health, if something were to happen to members of my family, guess what I'm going to do anyway? I'm going to praise the Lord because I live by faith. You got it. That is exactly what he's saying. He went from worry to worship, from fear to faith. So don't you find this book relevant for today? It is so relevant. From worry to worship, fear to faith. And remember where he started off, where he is now? What changed? Not his circumstances. What changed with this man? Pardon me? His base of belief, right. Because nothing changed as far as Judah's concerned. Not only that, but it got worse. He's asking God to send revival. And God says, no, I'm going to crush Judah and destroy the nation and have the Babylonians carry them away. See, that's not what he asked God for. But that's okay. So his attitude changed, didn't it? His perception and his revelation of God, his understanding of God. Yes. Understand that. And that's what happened to me in my life. And I'm sure you've experienced that. I mean, I had prostate cancer, double bypass, that I wind up with sleep apnea. I'm saying, come on now. And this is why I'm a pastor. But then I rested in the sovereignty of God and I had peace. And that's where we get our peace. Anybody else want to make a comment as we close here? It does, doesn't it? It's a heart matter. It has to start with us, huh? Good point. Anybody, what were you going to say? And that's what he did. Yeah. That's right. And he found his joy in God, didn't he? You can always find your joy in the Lord, your joy in God. Because he's a source, isn't he? Okay. Yeah, he knows what's going to happen. Yeah. Yes.
But he knows that God
saw him. That's right. Exactly. That's exactly it. That's it. Anybody else want to say something before we close? Yes. Oh, okay. Okay, the definite answer, sometimes just the denied answer. Denied, that's when he says no. Delayed is later. If it's delayed, then there's the different answer. He still answers, but that's not the way we ask him to answer it, you know, not quite. And then there's the distributed answer where he answers our prayer little by little. Okay, good. Okay, anybody else? Okay, I'll turn it back over to the pastor. Pastor Ed.